1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. Now what Peter basically says is summed up in verse 18, where he says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. I mean, isn't it amazing that how God authoritatively can take an immensely complex social system and reduce the proper conduct in such a system to one simple sentence? Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Couldn't be simpler, could it? Well, you'll remember that back in verses 11 and 12, Peter identified Christians as aliens. We are different. We really don't belong here. We live at another level. We're just passing through this world. Our real home is in heaven. But even though we are aliens and we belong to another society and to another world, we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And we must still function now, though, as citizens in this world. So in verse 13 of chapter 2, he discusses the matter of citizens. And notice what he says. We are to submit to every human institution. And now he takes us a step further and moves from the idea of citizens to employees. The word servants has to do with employment, has to do with employees. Verse 15 is the key to the whole passage. For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. That's what he's dealing with here. When we live the way we ought to live in our society, we silence the critics of Christianity. We silence those who criticize the Lord. We silence those who criticize our faith. Because we live such good, noble, quality kind of lives in our society, they have nothing to criticize us for. That's the point Peter is making. And in order to silence the critics of the faith so that the gospel might go forth, we as Christians are to live a particular kind of life. And in that life, there is no place for rebellion against the government or against our employer. There is no place for asserting our rights. Apparently, Bishop Tutu never read this passage of Scripture. Now, I want to illustrate this to you in a special way by having you turn to the Old Testament. If you would, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Now, we've been there before. I preached a six-part series on the life of David, and I'm going back to revisit a little bit of this because I think he beautifully illustrates for us the principle that Peter is trying to teach us. So in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 1, we read, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?'" God says to Samuel, "Look, I've rejected Saul. He will no longer be king because of his disobedience to God and his false kind of worship." You remember that he actually tried to function as a priest and invaded the priestly office. He had no respect for God and God's plan. So Saul was rejected. And Samuel was acting pretty stupid about the whole thing. God says to him, "How long are you going to grieve over Saul?" The rejection of Saul from being king was very painful to Samuel because he had become personally attached to his king. He also knew that a change of dynasties could easily bring civil war, which would even further weaken the nation of Israel, which was now pretty weak already. But God wasn't pleased with Samuel's pining grief. It was excessive. And God says, "How long are you going to do that?" By the way, when we see someone grieve, we are usually somewhat reluctant to say anything about it because grief in our society is seen almost as a sacred thing. And please understand me. Grief is quite natural and acceptable. But most people are terrified by grief as if it is something otherworldly or kind of holy, not to be challenged or confronted. But grief can be excessive. It can take on the characteristics of sin if it continues too long and if it runs too deep. It can get so out of control that God will chasten it, because excessive grief is evidence of a lack of trust in God. It shuts out God. It questions God's sovereignty. It questions God's wisdom. And it questions God's love. And that's where Samuel was. By his excessive sorrow, he was questioning the wisdom of what God was doing. He was questioning the sovereign choice of God in bypassing Saul. And so God says, in effect, stop your grieving. Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. Let's remind ourselves, who selected the last king? Who selected Saul? Well, the people did. Didn't do a great job of it. And what was their criteria? Well, Saul was taller and more handsome than everybody else. It was the typical popularity contest. And God says, now I will choose a man for myself. And that begins a marvelous period of history in God's plan. God's plan of redemption, in fact. The one whom God selected was David, and through whom David, the Messiah, would ultimately come. David, the least likely of all of the children of Jesse, and yet he is the one. He is God's choice. Look at chapter 16 in 1 Samuel and verse 11. Samuel said to Jesse, are these all your children? And Jesse said, there remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Not thinking, of course, that Samuel would be interested in his youngest son. Jesse had left him with the flocks. And then we find this. He is described as being ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. This was the man. He was handsome. He was ruddy. Well, that really means manly or masculine, tanned. Not necessarily a redhead, as we sometimes presume. He might have been, but we don't know that for a fact. And he had beautiful eyes. I always notice eyes in people, do you? Somebody's got unusually brilliant eyes. You just can't help but miss them. And God saw brilliant eyes in this young man. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Well, you might be wondering, well, didn't God choose David on the same basis that the people chose Saul? Well, yes and no. He did choose the handsomest of all, as far as God was concerned. But it just so happened that he chose the one who had the potential for the greatest character of all. He could see into the heart. So Samuel took the horn of oil, he anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. He had the Spirit of God on him. And that's all that mattered. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. God let him be terrorized by a demon. It isn't that the Lord sent the demon, it is that the Lord permitted, and actually, I suppose, in a sense, dispatched that demon to terrorize that wicked man. And verse 15 says, everybody recognized it. Saul's servant said to him, behold, now an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Just in case he wasn't sure. Now what has happened is David is anointed. David has a right to reign. David, in real terms, is the new king. And Saul has been set aside. And this doesn't sit too well with Saul, obviously. He is angry over what has happened. Look at chapter 17, verse 55. Follow the story a little bit. When Saul saw David going out against the Philistines, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this young man? And Abner said, by your life, O king, I do not know. And the king said, you inquire whose son the youth is. So when David returned from killing the Philistine, and that was an incredible victory, as you well know, when David returned, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the Philistine's head in his hand. And Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? And David answered, I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Now it came about, verse 1 of chapter 18 is where I am now. Now it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. Jonathan, of course, being Saul's son, was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as himself. And Saul took him that day and didn't let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Now this is very important. Now look at verse 6. It happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, with musical instruments. And the women sang as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. That's a little annoying. Now that didn't go over really big with Saul. And Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. And now the paranoia sets in. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? Is the logical conclusion. He has all the looks, he has the power, he has the ability as a warrior, he has defeated Goliath, he has defeated the Philistines, and all the women are singing his songs. What more can he have but the kingdom? Verse 9. And Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Now it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp with his hand as usual. And a spear was in Saul's hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I'll pin David to the wall. But David escaped from his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. And so here we are introduced to the first attempt of Saul to murder David. It wasn't just once or twice, as indicated in this passage, but it actually was three times he tried to murder David. Go to chapter 19 and verse 1. Saul told Jonathan his son and all his servants to put David to death. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death. Now therefore, please be on guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself. Again in verse 9. There was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. David was playing the harp with his hand, and Saul tried to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence. And he must have been an acrobat to have avoided that spear by the grace of God. So that he struck the spear into the wall and David fled and escaped that night. Now keep in mind that David has been anointed king. He has the right to rule the nation. Saul, this wicked, dispossessed man who has been given an evil spirit, is trying to take David's life. Now you would assume that at some stage, David would start to cry for his rights. I mean, wouldn't you? From this point on, where he has to escape the third time, David becomes a fugitive. We pick up the story in chapter 23. Most interesting. David is a fugitive. How long? A year and a half. A year and a half he's been on the run, hiding from King Saul. David is the anointed one. He has the rightful place to take up the leadership over Israel. Verse 15 of chapter 23, David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. And thus he said to him, do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. And you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. And Saul my father knows that also. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. And David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house. Saul is after him. Saul wants to kill him. But he's hiding. I'll go now to chapter 24 and verse 1. Now Saul comes after him. It came about when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi, down by the Dead Sea. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rock of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. The Bible doesn't leave out any of the important details. David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. the very cave that Saul decided to use as a bathroom. Now, Saul is running around the wilderness of En Gedi trying to find David. He decides, this isn't by chance, he decides to go and relieve himself in this cave, and the very one that he walks into is where David and his men are hiding. Talk about a vulnerable moment. You don't want to be caught by your enemy in that situation. And the Bible says, and the men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him what seems good to you.'" David's men are saying to him, "Can you believe this? Who would have thought? Here's the man who's trying to kill you. Here's the man whose throne you are to take." And the whole idea was, let's kill him. He's in a very compromising situation. We can get him. Look what happens. Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. And it came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, "Far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, to my king, the Lord's anointed one, to stretch out my hand against him since he is the Lord's anointed." Oh my goodness. Is he that conscientious? David, what's come over you? He's questioning how he could ever cut a piece off the robe of the Lord's anointed. What a sensitive conscience. And David persuaded his men with these words and didn't allow them to rise up against Saul. And this is all going on while Saul is still there. And Saul arose, left the cave, went on his way, never knew what had happened. And David felt bad that he had even cut his robe. I mean, that's how close he could get to this powerful man. And afterward, verse 8, David arose, went out of the cave, and called after Saul, saying, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. He gave honor to this wicked man because he was the king. He understood the authority structure. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men, saying, 'Behold, David seeks to harm you. Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord has given you today into my hand in the cave. And some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you. And I said, I will not stretch my hand out against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Now my father, see, indeed, see the edge of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the edge of your robe, it did not kill you. Know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. I won't exercise my right." Verse 12. "May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you." Isn't that amazing? Now, with that in mind, let's go back to 1 Peter for a few minutes. You know, what's the point of that lengthy excursion into 1 Samuel, you may be wondering? Well, it is this. Here's a man who has been mistreated. Here's a man whose life was continually threatened. Here's a man, not because of any crime he committed, is in complete injustice, inequity, unfairness, who is being pursued by a wicked man who occupies a throne which he does not deserve, and a throne which David himself does deserve. Here's a man who for a year and a half was a fugitive in the wilderness, who has the right to be king of the nation. Here is a man who will not rebel, who will not take matters into his own hands, but who waits patiently for the Lord to work, who says, "The Lord will avenge me. The Lord will take care of Saul. I will not take that into my own hands. I will respect his position. I will respect his authority. I will bow my knee to him. I will not rebel." What a model. What an example. Talk about rights. He had the greatest right of all, to be king. And yet he didn't call in that right. Our fallen nature makes us want to fight back, to demand our rights, to strike against authorities, to protest, to complain, to be insubordinate, to be unsubmissive. But that is sin. And the proper response would be the response of David, the response of simply committing yourself to the Lord for the care of the Lord in your life. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 16, Paul writes, "Be of the same mind one toward another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." Now listen to this. "Never take your own revenge." Never. The Lord will do that. If you're the Lord's child, and if you're the Lord's anointed, believe me, no one will get away with any abuse of you. Jesus said, "If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend to them." To your enemies, Jesus said. It's nothing to be kind to those who are kind to you. It's everything to be kind to those who are not. In 1 Corinthians, there is a very important statement made by Paul in chapter 7 and verse 20. "Let each man remain in that condition in which he was called to salvation. When you were saved, stay where you are. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are also able to become free, rather do that." You see, if you get your freedom, that's wonderful, but if you don't, that's fine too, says Paul. It's not important. Verse 24, Paul goes on to say, "Brethren, let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was called. If you were called while a slave, stay a slave. If you were called as a free man, stay free. It's not important. Your Christianity doesn't give you a right to protest anything in the social structure." Now remember, Peter is telling his readers that they are aliens who live above and beyond the world. And yet at the same time, they have to be citizens who live in the world, submitting to every human institution. And they have to be employees fitting into the social structure and submitting to those who are over them. And the reason is to silence the critics and to have access to evangelize them for Christ. That's the overriding purpose of that kind of submission. And keep in mind, no matter what your circumstances, God has not forgotten you. Even if you are enduring the most unjust of hardships. But how should we respond to unjust suffering? And very briefly, I'm getting very close to the end, you'll be encouraged to know. Although I'm just starting into my text. But let me show you three answers that Peter gives in the midst of unjust suffering. First of all, he gives a command in verse 18. He says, "Submit to those who are harsh." Peter's answer is very clear. You're to submit to those who are harsh, not just to those who are kind to you. And the word harsh translates from a Greek word from which we get the English word scoliosis. And scoliosis is curvature of the spine. And he's saying some people are so morally twisted that they intentionally brutalize everyone around them. And even in those cases, Peter's instruction by the Holy Spirit of God is for you to submit. Now, that's not the answer you would prefer to hear, I'm sure. I don't like to hear that either. But this is the word of the Lord. So there's a command, submit to the harsh. The second thing in verses 19 and 20 is a promise. For this is grace. This is a tremendous concept. That's the promise. God's grace is going to be sufficient for you in the midst of all of this. It's not just that bearing up under unjust suffering is commendable or praiseworthy, although that is true. When you bear up under unjust suffering, Peter says, this is grace. That is, it demonstrates to the world what the grace of God is all about. And I think it means that you experience the grace of God in a powerful way in such a circumstance. When you are threatened and refuse to compromise your faith, this is grace. When you suffer for what you believe and do not complain, my Chinese brethren, this is grace. When you are passed over and refuse to get bitter, this is grace. When you endure harsh treatment and still praise the Lord, this is grace. When you are falsely accused and do not retaliate, this is grace. When you are ripped off and can still smile, this is grace. When you lose the game but not your temper, this is grace. When you face countless trials but still count it all joy, this is grace. When you love the Lord through your tears, this is grace. And then finally, Peter gives us a reason for this. Verse 19, because you are conscious of God. Nothing I've said in the sermon makes much sense without this point. You have to grasp this in order to fully understand what Peter is saying to you. How can anyone submit to unfair treatment graciously? How do you continue to praise God when you or your loved ones are being mistreated? You endure unjust suffering for one reason and one reason only, because you are conscious of God. You are conscious that He has not forgotten about you. In order to find the right application, you need to keep in mind Peter's original audience. When he tells the slaves to submit, he doesn't mean that slavery is good or that it's wrong to seek your freedom. And as the gospel was spreading across the Roman Empire, a vast majority of the early converts were actually slaves. Slaves had no rights at all. Aristotle said this about slaves. He says, "Masters and slaves have nothing in common. A slave is simply a living tool." Oh my. Converted slaves lived in a state of continual tension. They understood that Christ had set them free, but as a slave on earth, what should I do? I'm free, but I'm in bonds. This was especially significant in the case of a slave whose master was harsh and unreasonable. And in most cases, freedom was not an option, and escape was extremely difficult. The real question then is not about slavery at all. It's about any unpleasant situation in your life that you cannot easily change. Peter's words apply to anyone who is stuck in a job he does not like, or a marriage that seems unbearable. Or perhaps your parents are unbending and intolerant. And these words apply to all of you who face circumstances you cannot easily change. And what do you do then? Well, it all depends on whether or not you are conscious of God, is what Peter is saying. Are you conscious of God? Do you realize that He is aware of your circumstances and that He has not forgotten about you? Do you believe God has you where you are for a purpose, even if you can't see what that purpose is? And if you answer yes, then you will endure suffering even though it is painful and frustrating. But if you answer no, then you will almost certainly try to bail out of your situation, and you'll probably become bitter and angry in the process. And don't we know a lot of people in that circumstance? Even professing Christians live their lives in bitterness because they bailed out of a test that God had allowed them to endure, and they didn't endure the test. They walked away from it and now are struggling with the guilt and the difficulty as a result. You see, slaves had no recourse. They had no labor unions. They had no advocates. There were no government boards for them to appeal to. There was no legal protection. There was no way to file civil lawsuits. There was no one to solve their problem. And Peter speaks in stark language about submission because he's speaking about Christian slaves who had no rights. He's not addressing situations where you can protest or you can file a grievance or you can sue or you can change your circumstances. But the principle remains because it touches the attitude of the heart. Actually, it goes much deeper into the bedrock of what we believe, into our theology. Do you believe God is involved in the worst moments of life? Is He there or not? You've got to settle that, Christian. You are not angry with the world simply because you do not flourish in it. You are not unhappy that others have it easier than you do, surely. You are not sullen when you are mistreated, I presume. Why? Because Peter says you're conscious of God, and you are convinced that He has not forgotten about you. You see, back to an overriding theme in 1 Peter. Your suffering is not about you. It's about God. Learn that truth, Christian, and it will transform your life. Have you ever considered that the death and resurrection of Christ was the ultimate rescue mission for mankind? He didn't come to save good people because good people don't need to be saved. He came for the bad people of the earth because it's the bad people who need Jesus. And from God's point of view, are you ready for this? We're all bad people. And that's a hard concept for some of you to grasp. Because instinctively, you believe that you are good people. Well, compared to some others, you are good. But compared to God Himself, you're not good at all. And sometimes you have a hard time admitting the truth about yourself. When hard times come and you feel mistreated, it's easy to come to some faulty conclusions. Like, for instance, God doesn't understand what I'm going through. Really? Or, God has forgotten about me. Oh, no. How did you ever draw that conclusion? There are so many things we don't know, so many mysteries of life that we cannot fathom. And as you ponder the great question of suffering in the world, you do not know why some things happen to one person and not another. Much less do you understand all that happens to you personally. Life is a winding road with many unexpected twists and turns. God came to us. He lived among us. He died for us. He broke the power of sin and death for us. He returned to heaven for us, and He's coming back for us. What more do you need but the knowledge that God has not forgotten about you? He calls you by your name. He waits patiently, longing for you to turn to Him, to believe in Him, to trust fully in Him, to surrender yourself completely to Him, to make Him the Lord of your life. Listen to me. No matter what you are facing, God has not forgotten about you. Father, I pray that you would drill that into our hearts this morning. We need to understand that you, as the sovereign Lord and God over all, are personally and intimately involved in the lives of those who have called on your name for salvation. You will never leave us nor forsake us. You have not forgotten about us. And yet, by your providential hand, you allow us to endure the hardships of life. For your grace is sufficient for us. Oh, might we understand that more deeply today. We need your help. In Jesus' name, amen.